observing our second Sunday of Advent. If you'll turn with me this morning to the reading that Ryland shared with us, Isaiah chapter 9 this morning, be coming from there and from other places as well. Every year at Christmas, and Easter's to some degree the same way, but there are things that seem to mystify me all my life in regards to the celebration of Christmas. And I'm talking about the secular additions that we tack on to those things as well. And perhaps there's a reason why we tack on so many happy sort of images to Christmas is because when you think about it, and I'll probably come back and share in more detail, but Christmas is a sobering indictment of humanity if you view Christmas biblically. I was thinking to myself this week, who is it that is declared to have come? God in the flesh. What on earth would rate God coming to earth? Obviously, sinners who are helpless to please God, sinners who are in and of themselves incapable of living in such a way as to eliminate their debt to an infinitely holy God. And so, as a solution to this, we have the incarnation. Not only the incarnation, but the life, death, and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christmas, no matter how joyfully the world celebrates it, is in fact an indictment of the need of the world for that very thing, which is Christ. So it's kind of an unusual time. And certainly as we read of Christ in the scriptures and of the prophecies as well, it is no mystery, but at the same time a huge mystery. We're looking this morning at the idea of the first Sunday was the Sunday of hope, and this Sunday would be the candle of peace, and some people call it preparation as well. I'm going to concentrate more on the peace this morning in regards to chapter 9 of Isaiah, and then tonight perhaps look into the preparation part of that as well, although there is some overlap. If you'll stand with me, I want to begin our reading in chapter 8, verse 9, and then we'll conclude through verse 7 of chapter 9. Excuse me, chapter 9 of verse 8, I think I said. By the way, I'm reading this to give you a context for what's said in chapter 9. So listen carefully to what I'm reading here from chapter 8. Isaiah the prophet writes, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both of the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land hard pressed and famished, and will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressors as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. And as always, we are dependent from this pulpit and from the pew as well for understanding, for insight. So grant it for your name's sake and for the glory of Christ this morning. Lord, let it not be for any merit of the speaker, and let it not be any merit of the hearer that they receive the truth today, but let it be for the merit of Christ alone, this incarnate Jesus who went to the cross in the most humiliating way so that he might purchase this light for us. So Lord, grant it this morning for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Last week you talked about the hope, or we lit the candle of hope. Isaiah really prophesied of that in Isaiah 7:14, which is earlier before he says what we're reading today. But there, you remember the case where the Syrians were coming in to crowd and were going to make war against Jerusalem. And the Lord sends Isaiah to comfort Ahaz and that, don't panic. They were trembling because of the threat of the Assyrians to overtake Jerusalem. And the Lord, in chapter 7, verse 10, says here, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask, Ahaz, for a sign for yourself from the Lord God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Will you then try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And so we've already prophesied, Isaiah's already prophesied of the coming of Christ here in terms of the virgin birth. So we know, looking back 730 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah was saying, there is one coming who will come from the womb of a virgin. And he reaffirms that. And so this is the one he's talking about in chapter 9 later on. But I like in verse 1, he says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Now, I think he's talking here about the nation of Israel, his people Israel, but I think there is a wider application to the Gentiles who've been brought into the covenant family of God. So you can think of this in a prophetic sense or an immediate sense in the life of Israel. But this was the prophecy. There will be no more gloom. And the reason I wanted to read in chapter 8, leading up to this, is that's exactly what he's prophesying. It is a land of darkness. There is judgment coming. It is the people will dwell there and they will be greatly burdened. So this is a relief that he's talking about. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. So he's talking about the very people he's saying is going to endure this darkness. And so it was that Christmas, not specifically Christmas here, we're speaking of the birth of Christ, but I think it pushes later on where he quotes later in this passage, he's quoting in Matthew as being when Jesus came from the temptations to settle in Capernaum. But I just want to make the point that it was into the darkness that the light was going to shine. He says here, in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. That's an interesting statement there. If you look at those on the map, they were prosperous. In fact, they were assigned during the time of Joshua, and they were fairly prosperous, but they were a good ways away from the cultural and religious center of Israel, which was in Judea and Jerusalem. And in many in that day, for that reason, considered those places to be dark. Even though there was a Jewish presence there, there were Israelites there, they were so far removed from the central area of worship of God in Israel that they were, it was considered to be a dark place. That's who he's talking about here. So they were not without religious understanding or some religious context, but they were far removed from the direct worship of God in Jerusalem. And to me, that's really significant, especially in the coming of Christ and the incarnation, and specifically as it applies to each generation that celebrates the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Because we are, in many ways, though we are exposed to religion, we are living, particularly now, in a dark time. Let me just say this morning that I hear a note of positivity in our country, and that's all wonderful and good, but don't think that the right election or the right outcome in an election removed the darkness. The darkness is still there. And perhaps God will be providential and gracious to use those elected officials to bring some light, but the darkness remains. And the only true light to come into that darkness is the light of Christ, which we're celebrating at Christmas. That we're really reminded of. So it was in their day as well. He says here, but later on, he says, he shall make it glorious by way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. In fact, in Matthew 4, 12 through 17, you remember Jesus has been in the wilderness tempted. Whenever he comes out of the wilderness, he goes into Capernaum and he settles there and begins his ministry there. Well, right at the heels of that passage, this passage is cited. This is what is the fulfillment. Matthew, Jesus coming to Capernaum and settling there, the light coming from the Sea of the Galilee into the region of Galilee, the light shining, Matthew understands is the fulfillment of this Isaiah passage. And so that's where we see the fulfillment. Not so much in the incarnation, obviously, that had to happen for Jesus to be on the earth to begin his ministry. But the fulfillment of this prophecy was seen when Jesus endured the temptations and came and settled in Capernaum and began to minister and preach, repent for the kingdom is at hand, into the communities around there. So that's the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. So Jesus, by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And notice the revelation here as well. I love this. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. So here you have the idea of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in the incarnation and in the life of Jesus Christ, we have a light from God, a revelation from God. The people walking in darkness, those who are living in the regions of Naphtali and Zebulun, will see a great light. He will come to them by way of the Sea of Galilee, settling in Capernaum, coming onto the scene. So Jesus in the incarnation is the inauguration of the light that they would see. Jesus is the light. One of the reasons light is an appropriate demonstration of our celebrations of the incarnation is that exactly what Jesus is. He is the light in the darkness of this world. He is a light unto the world, he says of himself. So there's no more gloom to those who walk in darkness. They will see this great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. It's hard to say, it's hard to describe how they were blinded to such a light. I often think to myself, we have a wonderful advantage of hindsight. We can read history, we can see how things unfold, and we can read back into history and see the prophecies, and we can see how they were influential in those times and how they came to bear. But the people in those moments didn't have an understanding of that prophecy. It was not revealed to them. Jesus came on the scene and he looked like a Galilean fisherman. And he hung out with fishermen. I don't see a lot of light shining there. So there's something revelatory involved in the being able to see this light of Christ. But nonetheless, he was the light and he did come and walk among those in darkness, just as he does even in our day today. So walking in darkness, notice he says here as well, not only will be this revelation, but there will be involved this prosperity. See in verse 3 there, when he comes, this one from the way of the Gentiles, Sea of Galilee, when he comes, he will walk as a light among a darkened land. And also this same one, he says, you shall multiply the nation and increase their gladness and they're glad in your presence. Several things involved there. Is there will be this multiplication. The nation of Israel will grow. The people of God will grow. His family will grow. This one who is bringing light into this darkness as he's walking, it will bring about growth in the kingdom. And that's the mission of Christ. He's bringing about growth. The kingdom has been growing ever since the incarnation of Christ, and is growing even to this day. There are many who are professing, as I was sharing with the kids this morning, many who are professing who are not of the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is growing. In fact, we have the biblical promises that the gates of hell shall not overcome or overpower that kingdom. The kingdom of God is growing. How is it growing? It is by this one who is coming as a light to walk in a dark world. And the one we're speaking of is Jesus. And so that's associated with this coming. Not only that, but in verse 3 as well, we see that he will be the source of increasing their gladness. I love this. You shall multiply the nations and shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. I love that, glad and rejoicing, as in the time of harvest. That's a wonderful time, because in the harvest you now know that you have enough to sustain you throughout the dry seasons and the non-fertile seasons. You have that security. And this is what this Jesus is going to bring. Not only the advance of the kingdom, but he's also bringing in his incarnation, in his life, death, and resurrection, he's also bringing gladness to his people. I think happiness and joy is an appropriate emotion and affection during the Christmas season, but don't let it be so narrow that it concentrates on the sweetness of the little manger scenes. Let it expand out to where it talks about the revelatory nature of Christ, what he brings to us, how he goes about bringing all these things. To be honest with you, you're not rightly viewing Christmas until you view it in the context of Easter. In fact, if you understand that the baby in the manger is going to the cross and what that's all about, then you're much more appreciative of the incarnation, and you see it in much more of a holy light, which is the way we should, rather than cutesy things in our culture today and all the warm fuzzies that are often substituted for the glory of God. So increase gladness. Notice as well in verse 3, they will be glad in your presence. So this one who is walking amongst them brings joy, brings gladness in his people by his presence. We've got the promise. Isaiah's giving the promise, but the prophecy is that when this one comes by way of the Galilee, by way of the Gentiles through the Galilee, and settles and comes into Jerusalem, this one will bring light in the midst of that darkness. He will provide for a growing kingdom. He will add people to his kingdom. He will make them glad, but most importantly, in his incarnation, he becomes present with them. You ever contemplate the fact that God took upon himself human flesh and made himself minuscule enough to step into this little speck in the universe called the earth, where men in his image dwell? That's God. That's not God making a man to dwell in this place. That is God becoming a man. That is the God of the universe, who called the universe into existence, accommodating himself to the limitations of a fleshly body, entering into that world where they dwell and walking among them as one of them. He's present with us. That's the point of Christmas. In fact, that's part of the indictment. That so deep, so depraved was the condition of humanity that there was no way for them to extricate themselves from such a condition. In fact, there was not even a desire for them to do so. They would be more than happy to live out their lives in the darkness, oblivious to the glory of God. But God, by his own initiative and by his own nature, made himself a man and manifested himself on the earth on their behalf. That's a huge indictment of mankind. How deep is your sin that it would require the very creator of the universe to step into the universe to remedy that sin and to bring you back into fellowship with him? That's what Jesus is. In the incarnation, Jesus is present with us. One of the interesting things about the Christian life and sanctification and the spirit that abides with us, when I first became a Christian, I viewed Jesus as distant. He gives me, which is true, he gives me the Holy Spirit as a down payment or the earnest of my inheritance. I know that I belong to him. But as you grow in Christ and you see him more fully, the presence of Christ becomes more of a reality with you. You don't think of Jesus at church. When you go to church, he's there. You don't think of Jesus just in the worship service. You don't just think of Jesus when you're doing your Bible study. More and more, as you grow to love Christ and to be more like Christ, you begin to sense that He's with you always, even in your good times and in your bad times, that He is ever present with you. But listen, Jesus has come and made Himself present for the gladness of His people. Let me ask you this morning at Christmas, are you glad with the presence of Christ in your own life? Not just with the incarnation, but is He present in your own life to the point that it makes you glad? And not just any old glad. He says glad like being glad at the harvest. I mean, if you're an agrarian society and your very livelihood depends on a bountiful harvest and you bring in that bountiful harvest, how happy are you? Are you just kind of giggly? Are you just kind of in a good mood? No, you're rejoicing. Your life depends upon that harvest. And so the gladness that is brought about in the presence of Christ should be similar to that. In fact, it should far exceed that sort of joy, because the presence of Christ is essential to your life, not only here temporally, but eternally as well. Without Christ, without the incarnation, you have no life. You have no life at all. You have only misery and judgment and condemnation awaiting you, and that eternal. So Jesus brings this gladness by His own presence. This is what He will do. In verse 4, you think about this. This is the peace that He will deliver. This, you might even call this the deliverance, but how's He going to do this? How's this one who's coming by way of the Gentiles to bring light and to bring gladness? How's He going to do this? Well, one of the initiating things, verse 4, is He says, for you're going to break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The yoke and the rod He speaks of here, the rod of the oppressor as at the battle of Midian. So how's He going to bring about this gladness by His presence? What is the light that is shining? What is the encouragement and the hope that's undergirding? How's He going to bring this about, this one who is coming by way of the Gentiles? He's going to do it by breaking the yoke of our burden and the staff on our shoulders and the rod of the oppressor. There are a lot of temporal enemies in this world, a lot of enemies of the cross and a lot of enemies of Christians, but our greatest adversary and our greatest oppressor is Satan himself. So how does Jesus bring gladness to the people of His presence? How does He do that? He overthrows, He breaks, I love the word there, breaks that yoke. He doesn't just lift it away. He doesn't just politely remove it. By some act of this Jesus, He breaks the yoke apart. It falls away from us. And the staff and the rod that's been used to rule over us by our adversaries, He breaks that as well. This word break here applies to both the yoke, the rod, and the staff, to all three. He's breaking all three of those. I think sometimes I'm guilty of not believing that, of granting to Satan more authority and power in my life, even as a Christian, than Christ has warranted. It says here that when He comes, this one who will be light in the dark place, when he comes to bring this gladness by His presence, that He's going to break that away. That doesn't sound to me like He's going to minimize it. Doesn't sound to me like He's going to rein Him back a little bit. The yoke that was on your shoulders as a lost person and the rod and the staff by which you were oppressed by your adversary, He is broken in the cross. And I think sometimes we don't live accordingly. We find it too easy. By the way, just an interjection, I'm going to come back to this subject, but I've been intrigued this week following Thanksgiving, and it kind of relates to this, but been intrigued by this idea that we give thanks for the mercies of God, but yet don't acknowledge those mercies as the means by which we move away from our sin. We say, thank you for your mercy because I'm a sinner, and then we go out and sin depending on the mercy. And that's why we're thankful, because your mercy has provided a platform for me to keep sinning. That is not what mercy is for. Mercy is so that you might, by your connection to Christ, put away the sin of the old man. Gratitude, true gratitude, results in utilizing the mercy for obedience towards Christ's likeness. You see the difference? And I'm afraid that sometimes we're thankful for His mercy simply because we view in that mercy a reason to go on sinning and not worry about it too much. Jesus did not come in the flesh to provide for that. You know what I mean? He wasn't incarnate. He didn't grow and enter into His suffering and go to the cross and give His life's blood upon the cross to provide for the mercy for you to go on in sin, winking at it as though it didn't matter anymore because somebody else paid for it. That is not, in context of thanksgiving, a gratitude, a true gratitude for Christ. That is a selfish subversion of what mercy is. This Jesus that we're talking about this morning, He is the fountain of that sort of mercy, not of license to sin. So I may come back and do a message on that subject alone because I've been contemplating that a lot this week in light of this message as well. So He shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor as at the battle of Midian. For every boot, He says, all the instruments of warfare, He says, every boot of the booted warrior and the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood, they'll be for burning, fuel for the fire. No more of those. I'm going to remove those away. I'm going to deliver you in the midst of the battle and do away with your adversary. His weapons cannot come against you and be formed against you anymore. You will not be oppressed by the violence of your adversaries. Jesus, the one who is present, bringing light and bringing gladness, is the one who is going to provide for that. That's part of the source of the gladness. Only a deliverer like that can deliver us from our ultimate adversary, Satan. Now, here's where this really struck me this week. When I'm thinking this, I'm thinking, well, now, how in the world would God go about doing that? What's His plan? What's the strategy? I mean, that's a massive thing. Somebody coming on the scene that's like a bright light of bolt of lightning in the pitch black of night. One who by His very presence produces joy and overthrows the enemy. I'm looking for a mighty warrior on a great white horse with a rod of iron and fire exiting from His mouth. I'm looking for a great figure of great power. What does Isaiah say here? For a child will be born to us. What? I read that and I'm like, what? He's going to do all this? And you tell me, here's what you look for, Isaiah. There's a baby going to be born. I've already told you it's a miraculous birth. He's coming through the birth of through the womb of a virgin. Nobody else coming into the world like that, but this one's coming like that. So I know it's a special birth, but a baby? For goodness sake, surely we can get a warrior on a white horse with a great army. Surely with such a great deliverance, shouldn't there be someone who should draw such attention to themselves? Shouldn't he be grand and glorious in all of his might for what he's about to purchase for us? And Isaiah says, no, he's going to be a child. To me, that's the most remarkable thing about Christmas, is that God, as I shared earlier, this great and mighty warrior, the second person of the triune God, Christ Himself, is coming to earth and completely yielding to the limitations of human flesh. He's going to be born in a womb with all the complications that can happen there. He's going to come out into this world as an infant with all the vulnerabilities that can happen there. He's going to live in a world that's dark and hostile, and they're even going to try to kill him by the time he's 2 years old. He's going to subject himself to all of these things. Such a mighty one as that surely should have come as a warrior. As a warrior with a spear on horseback, whatever images conjure up for us, might and power. And it's just like God to do the very opposite of what men would value most highly. Because the world in dark times is responsive to mighty men, right? We have Genghis Khan and we have Alexander the Great. We have great might and great militaries and great bravery and courage and great ferocity. And the world yields at that and yields to the power. Even if unwillingly, they dare not question the power. But the God of all power manifests His presence in the virgin womb. That's just remarkable. That's just remarkable. And that's an understatement. A child will be born to us. There's two things happening, it seems like, in verse 6 there. And you see the nuance. It's not just a parallelism here. I think he means more. Number one, I think he's concentrating on the event. A child will be born to us. I wrote out in my notes here, to us a child. A child's going to be born to us. On our behalf, he's going to come into the world among us. It's going to be a baby that's born. That's the event itself. That's the incarnation. On the outside, I know we see all the images. I'm not sure whether or not the light shone from heaven and shined down on the crib through the manger. I'm not sure a lot of those warm ideas took place. It might have just been a rugged manger, cave, stone, a baby carriage there. And it may have been stinking for the animals' presence. It may have just been an uncomfortable place altogether. But the event is the fulfillment of this prophecy here. A child is born to us. This is how the presence in his joy, the joy in his presence, and the deliverance and the light in the dark place. This is how it's coming into the world, through the birth of a child, through this event that he's already precursored here in Isaiah 7:14, which is coming through the virgin womb. So that's the event itself. But then there seems to be something else here involved in the second statement. It might be, I said this way in my notes, it is the initiating reality that's manifest in that moment. Because then he says, a son is given. Well, obviously, Jesus is the son of Mary, but I think more is meant here. Yes, this event will be inaugurated with a child born to you, but in the same event, a son's given to you. That's bigger. That's bigger. Lots of children born. But this was a very unique child that's going to be born, that's going to bring in this world, this deliverance that he's speaking of here. It's a very unique child. Number one, he's coming into this world through the virgin birth. And number two, it is the Son. I believe he means the Son of God. Jesus introduced Christ, you remember, at the baptism by saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So I'm giving you a son. The event is the birth of a baby. But the baby is my son. That's glorious. He's the only one that can bring about what he's prophesying here. And even to our day, it amazes me that we look everywhere but to God to find security and comfort and all the things we want in life so much. Isn't that amazing? That is absolutely testament to our fallenness, that we are so narrow viewed and horizontally locked in that we never look beyond this world to provide for us all that we think we need in this world. In fact, in our fallenness, we don't even know what we need. We think it's a warm house and clothes and a car. We think it's food. Those are not things we need. Those are things that God is very much gracious to provide to sustain for physical life. But what we need is Christ. Christ alone. He is going to provide for this. And this is the reality of the incarnation as well. Now, I want to get to these. I may not get to all these, and if I don't, we'll finish them tonight. But what about this one, this child to be born to us and this son to be given? Tell me about him, Isaiah. Isaiah says, the government will rest on his shoulders. Man, in this season that we just come out of, we ought to all shout a hallelujah on that one. It's not going to rest. I heard this morning that the 50-year reign of Assad in Syria has been overthrown, and they don't know exactly what's going to unfold there in Syria. See, earthly rulers come and go. In fact, the scriptures say God raises them up and puts them down. But this one who is to come, the baby that you weren't expecting, the son that's given, upon this one the government will rest. There is a kingdom, and its rule will rest upon this one. Christ is going to rule. You know that, right? Now, not in the incarnation, in the life. He had a purpose in coming into this world, and that purpose was the cross. Jesus said himself in the Gospel of John, shall I grieve about this hour? I can't. This is the hour for which I came into the world. What am I going to say? Father, deliver me from this? No, this is why I'm here. But he's going to return to reign. It was breaking the yoke of the adversary was provided in the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus returns, he's going to be reigning. And I believe even now the government rests upon his shoulder. And there's a waiting period until he exerts that authority universally and globally and throughout the universe, as I should say. So Jesus will be there. But look what he says here. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. I've been doing some studying this week on this word wonderful. The word, I'm not a very good Hebrew scholar, had very little introduction to it, but the word sounds to me like Pele. That's the word used here. In our Bibles, wonderful is an adjective. It speaks of either the nature of the counselor or the nature of the counsel itself. Wonderful counsel. Wonderful counselor. It's an adjective. But in the Hebrew Bible, that's a noun. The word Pele is a noun. And I did some research, but turn with me real quickly to Judges chapter 13. You don't have to turn, but you can listen. But that's where it is. My understanding is this is the other place in the Old Testament where this word is used, this Pele word, this noun. In chapter 13, you'll recognize this as the kind of the birth of Samson. I'll just start in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah in the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had borne no children. Now think about the similarities going on here. Then the angel of the Lord, big phrase, appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Now this is not a virgin birth, obviously, but it is a woman who was unable to conceive, who's been given the miraculous ability to conceive. "Now therefore," he says, "be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." Simply means dedicated to God from the womb. "And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Deliverance. "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. And I didn't ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah. This is interesting because he said, "Come to us." And he says, "And the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field." But Manoah, her husband, wasn't with her. He said, "Lord, come to us again." He says, "Okay." And then he comes to his wife again. He don't come to Manoah. So Manoah's getting cut out here. But verse 10. "So the woman ran quickly when this happened and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I told her.'" Already told her. Just let her pay attention to that. "She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded." Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." Notice here, he wants to do something for the man. "Stay here. Just stay here with us. Let us put something together for you." The angel of the Lord says to Manoah, "Though you detain me," notice this, "I will not eat your food." I'm not going to eat that. "But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Pele? Wonderful. That's my name." And the Hebrew word of that there is mystery. Wonder. One commentator called it incomprehensibility. That's my name. That's what he's saying here. That's who you're talking to. "What is your name? Why do you ask my name? It's incomprehensible." And he calls himself Pele. Now, before you go away from this text, verse 20, "For it came about when the flame," he does the offering. Notice this. "So Manoah took the young goat, which the grain offering, and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And as he was doing that, this angel of the Lord performed wonders while Manoah was and his wife looked on. For it came about, here's the wonder, it came about when the flame went up from the altar towards heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. He wanted to cook him something to eat. He wanted to detain him and say, stay here and let us get a goat and we'll offer it up to God and we can commune around the goat. And he says, I'm not eating that. I am the goat. I am the offering. And so he said, he builds an offering and he brings his offering. And when he sets the offering on fire, the angel of the Lord goes up in the offering smoke into the Lord where it is pleasing to the Lord. To me, it's clear what's happening here. Manoah don't realize it, but he's dealing with something that he don't, it's not just a man. Look what he says. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew, what? That it was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will surely die. Look what he says here. For we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would have not have accepted our burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have let us hear these things like this at this time. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. And the child grew up and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manadan between Zorah. I read all of that to say that what Isaiah is saying here when he says wonderful counselor. It was interesting The language there in the Hebrews was yuetz, is what Isaiah says here. Pele yuetz. This is wonderful, mighty, incomprehensible God. That's what he's saying. When he says wonderful counselor in the Hebrew, according to what we've read here in Judges, and bringing that understanding to the word that he's using here, and then adding the word he uses as well, that yoetz, he's saying to us, and he's saying through this prophecy, this one who is coming in the event of a baby's birth, who is the son who is given, is himself God Almighty. It is himself the incomprehensible God. That's who Jesus is. That's who he is. In fact, I've always had trouble with this passage of Scripture because it's confusing, because later on he says Everlasting Father. That's the name of Jesus. Where in the Scriptures is Jesus called Everlasting Father? Jesus says to Philip, when he's looking for him, Philip says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, how long have I been with you? How long have you not seen this? When you see me, you see the Father. In fact, he says in John, I and the Father are one. And so it's right that Jesus is describing the attributes of who this Christ is, who will come into the world as a light, who will bring gladness by his presence and deliver us from the oppressor as God himself. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. That's why sometimes the flippancy with which we go about things at Christmas, I get all the other stuff. I'm not saying that we're all pagans going to hell if we see a Santa Claus somewhere. But what I am saying is, in light of what Christmas is, we surely ought to measure those things in our lives. And we ought to give the greater honor and the greater emphasis to the glorious miracle it is that God has come to earth. Really quickly, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. That word there, and again, in my little Hebrew studies, is El Gibor, which is essentially saying that Christ is mighty God. 100 years later, when Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 32, 17 through 18, he describes Christ as both El Gabor and Zora, which means arm. You remember he says the arm of the Lord. Now he says of Christ, he's both of those. He is mighty God. He is El Gabor. He is the mighty God, but he's also the arm of God, which fulfills the Isaiah 53 mandate there. In Isaiah in general, speaking of Christ as the arm of God, the exercising of the might of God Almighty. This baby coming to you as a baby, the son who is given, that's what he's manifesting. The power of Almighty God, because he is God, but also his instrumentality to exercise that power on behalf of the redemption of men. That's who's being born. That's what's being celebrated at Christmas. In fact, the fact that this passage of Scripture It's going to be fulfilled. Matthew 4 says when Jesus starts his ministry from Capernaum, coming from the Gentiles and being light, that's the beginning of the manifestation of who this is. And that's what he says, Mighty God. Eternal Father here speaks certainly, some commentators believe, of the paternal nature of Christ. You notice he speaks that way very often, particularly in this example. It's maternally, you might say. But when he talks about Israel or Jerusalem being like chicks, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as chicks under my wings, but you would not. Therefore, your house is left to you desolate." So there is a, because he is God and God is one, there is a father paternalistic nature to Christ himself. He is the father of the believers. He calls his believer children. I say unto you, children. He speaks to us in a paternal tone. He is a father to us in that sense. It is not wrong, obviously, to distinguish between the Father and Son. I do it all the time in my prayers. I pray to the Father through the Son. But Jesus exercises that same nature as God himself. Jesus is God. So he can rightly be called everlasting Father. And certainly he is eternal. And then finally, the Prince of Peace. That was interesting as well. The word used for prince there has more the idea of general, of a general. And that brings about the ideas of a commander regulating by authority our confidence, one commentator said, or our faith. He is orchestrating by his command and his authority our very faith and confidence. That's what he means here. He is the general commanding all that is necessary to bring about our peace. What does Isaiah say in Isaiah 53? The chastisement for our peace rested upon him. So he's commanding, as it were, all of his forces and all of his resources to bring about the peace for the believer. That's why we light this second candle of Advent as the candle of peace, because that's exactly what the baby coming through the womb, who is the Son of God given to us, who brings joy by his presence, defeats the enemy, and brings joy and gladness and delivers us. It's exactly why he is who he is. It's exactly what he's doing. He is exercising what is necessary to bring about our peace. Romans says that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Let me just say there really quickly, this idea that God is viewing benevolently all the wicked of this world in some affectionate sort of way, I know I've read the arguments. But if we are at war with God in our lostness, we are rebels against the authority and kingdom of God. We look into the heavens and we defy the very creator of those heavens and we say, "Ain't that sun wonderful? Aren't those mountains beautiful? Isn't that ocean awesome?" While denying the one by whose word and whose power they are sustained in their orbits and existence. That is the most egregious kind of sin. And we are at enmity with God. And there is no way of bringing us out of that condition other than Christ and the cross. And in that sense, he is the general conducting operations that are bringing about our peace with God. And along with that, our peace among men as well. For some reason, that idea of that general in command to me, it is perfectly fitting for Christ that he should command by giving his own life. I was sharing with the young people this morning. It is a remarkable thing to think that Christ, who by his own identity and by his own nature merited exaltation above every molecule in the universe. It is amazing that that very Christ, knowing who he was and that that was his merit and his just deserve, set that aside, and the exercise of that authority set it completely aside, took upon himself the most lowly form of human existence, and not only that, submitted himself to death, became obedient to the Father to death. And not only that, but the most humiliating death you could possibly ever imagine, dying. Anybody here going to get more humble than that? And if you could achieve that level of sacrifice, the difference is you're not meriting anything other than that. You are a mere man of flesh. You are not God. You did not call into the universe into existence. You do not command the stars in their circuits. You do not command the sun to rise and to set each and every day. You do not command the heartbeats of every living thing on earth to sustain its life. You merit none of that exaltation. And he merited it all. And in the incarnation, he introduced his putting those things aside and submitting himself to the Father, even unto the death of the cross. And I love the end of Philippians there. He says, for this reason, God hath given him a name which is above every name. What? The name of Jesus. So that at that name, when that name is spoken, that it would bring to bear such realities that it would result in every tongue, whether it's in heaven, on earth, or down somewhere below the earth, that every tongue would confess and that Jesus Christ is Lord and every knee would bow, which you've heard me say many times. Part of my conversion, my regeneration, involved the understanding that if I went to hell that day, I would have to bow my knee and stay in that knelt position throughout all eternity and confess that God who put me there was righteous in doing so. That my punishment was justly deserved and I had no reason, no basis for which to exercise a grievance against it. That's because of Jesus. That's the Jesus we're celebrating. When I think about that, sometimes it's a trifle thing to light a couple of candles, isn't it? When we leave here today, we're going to blow those out. We'll relight them tonight, and we'll blow them out when we leave tonight. The light of Christ didn't get blown out. It's still shining brightly today. And if your heart and eyes and ears and mind is open to the glories of Christ, it's shining bright in your heart right now. That Christ came into this world in the Nativity, and that's what we're celebrating at Christmas. So I pray that God will help us keep our minds centered in that reality, and then you can enjoy the comfortable times and the warm, cozy fires and chestnuts on an open fire and all the hot chocolate you want. I don't think that's a sin particularly, but it's a sin if it brings you more joy than Christ himself, because then it's become an idol to us. And I fear in many cases that's what the things of this world, the entrapments, have become to Christians. So I pray that we can come back to the center. Stand with me. Thank you for your attention this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time of year when we can remember and just rehearse in our minds all the Christmas stories from the scriptures, how Christ came into the world and the miraculous nature of that coming. But Lord, I pray most of all that as Christians here, that we would understand that the incarnation led to the execution, and that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it was provided for us to have peace with you. And so, Father, we leave this place today as believers at peace with our God. We need not run in fear and hide ourselves among the rocks and cry for the mountains to fall upon us, for we have been redeemed. And this baby who came through the virgin womb, who went to the cross, is the only means by which that could have happened. So, Father, I pray that there's none in this room today that will leave this place without having met Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Christmas it would be for them indeed to meet for the first time the child who came into the world that we celebrate and the man who went to the cross on our behalf. Have your way in these moments of invitation, Father. Speak to our hearts. Provide for obedience in all that you reveal to us individually. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.